it's a blessing to be with you this week. I just think it is such a special thing to meet together on Easter week. This is the week that our Lord began the walk, the last week, towards the cross. It was the way of the cross for him. And in a way, it's great 2,000 years later to follow him in that journey, spiritually. And so as we go through this week, we too are moving towards the cross. It's, of course, a cross is a place of pain, agony, shame, degradation, everything you could say that's bad. But we don't approach it in a sense of sadness. We approach it remembering that over the cross today is the shadow of the empty tomb, that the cross leads to victory over death, sin, and hell. O grave, where is your victory? Because Jesus took the sting away. He rose again victorious. Some people today, and I saw one just last week, they use the symbol of a cross with a person hanging there. I tell you, our cross is empty. And so's the grave, because Jesus is alive. He's not in some grave in Jerusalem. He's here tonight in Bali, much more alive than I am or you. He's in our midst. He is the risen, exalted, living Christ, and he reigns forevermore. And that's why it's a joy to study the way of the cross and to think of how it leads us to worship him. Because so often, we know that we need to pray more, and we know we need to give thanks to God more, but we also need to worship him more for just who he is, to actually sit back and think of what it means to have a Savior who loved us so very much to die on the old rugged cross for you and for me. And just to worship him for that is what we hope to do this week as the way of the cross leads us to him. Let's read a few verses from Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13 reads this way. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Amen. The Lord will graciously bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. In that little verse, we have a number of people mentioned in chapter 16, verse 13. And we read that Jesus is being compared by some people to various prophets. And you know, I can understand why people might think of Isaiah or Elijah, but tonight I wondered, why did some people think that Jesus was comparable to Jeremiah? When Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say I am? Some said he might be Jeremiah. I wondered why. Of course, I don't know what was going through their minds, But I find it very interesting just to compare the ministry of Jesus and Jeremiah. And there are many similarities. And of course, there are also many differences. But interesting to see how that Jeremiah pointed us forward to Jesus. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament does that. The Old Testament has been described as a book of ever-increasing anticipation. You know what I mean? It's always going somewhere. The Old Testament, it's on a journey. The Old Testament is not complete in itself. It's pointing you forward to Jesus. And every prophet, Moses, Isaiah, and so on, and Jeremiah point you to Jesus. How does Jeremiah do that? Well, Jeremiah and Jesus have certainly one thing in common, if not many, and one is that they both proclaimed the truth with compassion. Jeremiah was living at a time when the people of Israel had got away from God. They had turned their back on the Lord who had saved them. And as a result, the nation was going to be punished by Nebuchadnezzar. God would allow the Babylonians to ransack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take many people captive. And Jeremiah saw it coming. He knew what was going to happen. And so his heart was filled with compassion, and he showed great concern, expressed in these words. He lamented, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." This was speaking to a farming community that would be trying to make sure that the harvest provided the food that could be stored to last for the whole year. People in farming communities do that. My father was never happy until, right through the summer, the peat shed, he was never happy until the peat shed was full. Then he knew he had enough peats to burn all the year round. It was a little bit difficult for me at school when they said, "What did you do in your holidays?" "We cut peats." Well, the moss actually, I don't know if it's still what you would call it down here, but the Craig's moss was always known as Blackpool because of the water there was black. So he said, "Tell them you've been to Blackpool." Well, that was as far as it went. But and the farming community, you know, that's the idea. Get the harvest in, get the peat shed full, and you know that you're safe for the winter. But Jeremiah is using this figuratively, and he said, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. The peat shed's not full. We haven't got the grain in." You know what I mean? He was saying, figuratively, it was the nation was heading for disaster. They were not prepared for the winter to come. He says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt." He felt the pain and the agony of the sin that was going to destroy the people. He felt it passionately. And he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Do you remember the story of Joseph being sold into Egypt? If you look again at that story, the people who were going down to Egypt were coming from Gilead to carry balm down to Egypt. It was a famous place for its balm and for medicine. But Jeremiah says, "There's no medicine can cure the people. They are heading for disaster. Is there no physician there?" I'll not spend too long on that because I'm kind of thinking of later in the week looking at Isaiah. And Isaiah talks a lot about sin as sickness. So I'll come back to that one. But that was how Jeremiah saw the people he was working with. And you know, it's relevant for today because we live in a sick, sick world. Our world is soul sick. They value the wrong things. The world has turned away from the true medicine of the Word of God, and they swallow a lie ever so easily. But I'll come back to that later in the week, I think, God willing. So he showed his deep concern. He was called the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah was no sort of cold kind of prophet. He felt every pain that he knew the people would bear. His message was full of passion, and nobody was interested. It's great to have the pastor here is blessed with a congregation that shows interest, as you do tonight. I haven't always had that experience. In fact, I was in another church recently, and I was near the front, so I couldn't see what was happening behind me, but the pastor was preaching his heart out. And I noticed that he was getting more and more frustrated, and that he was shouting louder and louder. And then I could hear a slight snore behind me, and I knew what was happening. And in the middle of it all, he says, "Oh, I wish I could go down there and shake you all." You know, I knew how he felt. I said to him afterwards, "You know, you can only do your best. You have to pray that the Holy Spirit will do his best and keep them all awake." But Jeremiah had that sort of congregation. You know, a quick aside. I remember when I was a young student myself, and you know, you have to take whatever preaching you get at the start. You know, you're not always invited to big churches when you're just starting off. So I was invited to have a special opportunity, and it was a 2:30 service on a Sunday afternoon to about 20 ladies in a large church of Ireland, and they were in the front pew, and my voice echoed all around the place, and most of them, well, one of them anyway, you couldn't blame me for it all, because one of them was asleep before I started. But you know, when I'd finished, I'll never forget it, she came up to me and she threw her arms around me and she said, "That was wonderful." And I said, "What was wonderful? What did I say?" She said, "I don't remember anything you said, but I just feel better." She'd had a sleep for an hour. Of course she felt better. Jeremiah was preaching to people like that. They were not listening. And it's very, very difficult to preach to people who don't want to hear you. It's lovely to preach to people who desperately want to know the Lord better, who want to go the way of the cross, who want to learn more, who want to worship more, who want to love the Lord more. That is such a special privilege. It's great to be with people like that. But Jeremiah's congregation, now they hated every word that he said, and they didn't believe a word of it. And that was why he wept over his people. So that takes me to the Lord Jesus, because that's exactly what happened to him. He wept over Jerusalem. You can see there from the Hill of Olives, looking down in Jerusalem, where the big Muslim Dome of the Rock is. That's where the temple used to be. And Jesus, looking down over the temple, wept over Jerusalem and said, "How oft I would have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood, but ye would not." And he wept over the city that he came to save. Again, his deep love, just as Jeremiah showed that he was not a kind of cold preacher, Jesus came with passion and love and a real deep love that human beings couldn't understand. I think that one of the most insulting things that was ever said to Jesus was when the disciples were in the boat. And you remember the storm came, the sky grew dark and the waves got high, and they all cried out, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They said to the Son of God, "Carest thou not?" He had left heaven for them. Of course he cared. His love, and I was delighted that we sang that hymn at the start, that love as deep as the ocean, because that's the love of Jesus. He loves us far more than we could ever take in. Carest thou not that we perish? What an insult. Of course he cared. He cared so much that he left heaven's glory and went to that old rugged cross, was born in a manger, and died on a cross for human beings. Of course he loves. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Absolutely true. That little hymn got me into some trouble when I was a youngster, because apparently the superintendent of the Sunday school that I was in, I'd been sent very young, but anyway, the superintendent came and said to my mother, could you teach him some other hymns, because he has learned Jesus loves me, this I know, and it's the only one he knows, and it doesn't matter what anybody else is singing, he sings that at the top of his voice, and we cannot get the others are all unable to get the right tune, because he's singing that one, not necessarily in tune either. So, but it wasn't a bad thing for my first hymn, because Jesus does love me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He cares, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As you know, I was originally working for Scripture Gift Mission, and after I left it and went to teach in Bible College, I still kept up the contact. And one of the jobs that I was given for Scripture Gift Mission was to help them to select small portions of Scripture that could be used by people working among the street children in Brazil and other big cities of the world. And people, and as we were meeting in those committees and deciding how to help these people, there were others helping them with food for the children, with accommodation, but they needed some way of teaching them. And we said, what sort of scripture verses should we be choosing for them? What do they need? And we were told, these children need to know that somebody loves them. They do not know that. Nobody's ever told them, I love you. These street children don't believe that they are loved. And you know, it's such a privilege to have had a small part in the work that sent a message to them. But God loves you more than you could ever realize. And he sent his Son to die for you. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jeremiah and Jesus both wept. They both cried. But Jesus, of course, had come from heaven. He had given up heaven's riches to come here. And so his love was incomparable. Jeremiah just points us towards the love of Jesus. Also, it wasn't just that both proclaimed the truth with compassion, both wept. There were also other similarities as well. And one of them was that both preached about the temple. Jeremiah was living in days that he knew that someday soon Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the temple. But the people didn't believe that, because they believed that the temple was sort of protected by God. It didn't matter how they lived. As long as they went to the temple, what happened inside them didn't matter. It was an outside religion. And so Jeremiah said, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, they weren't relying on the Lord. They were relying on the temple. It was an outward religion, you see. It hadn't changed them. It didn't make a difference to how they lived. And if they got into any sort of problem, instead of crying out to God for help. They cried out to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were trusting there, an outward religion. And so Jeremiah said that this is a false sense of security. I looked to see if I could find a picture that would illustrate what a false sense of security. And if you're listening to this on a tape, I will explain what it is when I show it here. I was looking for something that would show a false sense of security. And the picture here, I think, is the best I could find. It's a picture of a frog that has somehow been jumping around, and it is found itself inside a crocodile's mouth, but it doesn't realize it's there. It's a false sense of security. I thought that was a good example. And what better illustration could you get? Jeremiah said that for the people who were depending just on the bricks and mortar of the temple that Solomon had built, that somehow that could save them. It was a false sense of security, just like a frog in the mouth of a crocodile. And Jeremiah went on to say something very significant that is mentioned by Jesus. He says, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes?" In other words, on the one hand, they worshipped the temple, but on the other hand, they were quite happy to steal or tell lies, quite happy to defraud others. One of the problems that Amos pointed out was that people were using balances where they had the weights fixed so that if they were buying something, the weights would weigh too heavy, and if they were selling something, they would weigh too light. False weights. This was a type of practice that was going on. Their religion was just a show. It hadn't changed their lives inside. And so God's house had been made into a den of robbers. So Jeremiah says, God will destroy this house because you are sinful. And they thought that was blasphemous. This is God's house. He will never destroy it. God lives here. Ezekiel faced the same thing. You know, one of those very strange visions of Ezekiel's can be summed up that Ezekiel saw when they said to him, God can't destroy the house, he lives there. Ezekiel says, and I'm paraphrasing it, he says, well, actually, I saw the divine removal van last night. God has moved house. That was his way of trying to say to them, don't trust in the temple. And Jeremiah said the same thing. God doesn't live there. You can't trust the temple. You need to be trusting God, and he demands that your life shows that it's changed. So Jesus also preached about the temple, and he did more than that too. People are very angry with Jeremiah, and they're very angry with Jesus because he actually cleansed the temple. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You see, in those days, when you came to the temple, you had to buy your sacrifices, but you weren't allowed to use ordinary money because it wasn't considered holy enough. So you had to exchange your money for temple money. And when you did that, you were robbed. And when you brought along one of your own lambs, which was perfectly good for sacrifices, the priest would have a look at it, and they would look ever so carefully. And they would turn it upside down, and they would look in its ears, and they would always find something wrong with it, and you'd have to buy a more expensive one from the temple stalls. They were robbing the people. You see, their mind was on what they could get out of religion. And Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Where was Jesus quoting from? Jeremiah, of course. They were both preaching about the temple. A den of thieves, around the north of Israel, there were many dens of thieves. There were an area there that had lots of rocks around it. And there were many places in Israel, especially in the north of Galilee, where thieves used to live in these caves. And they were such a plague. And King Herod, one of his claims to fame that made him really be appreciated by the Romans was that he invented special cages that he could let down his soldiers into the dens of thieves and clear them out. All around there were dens. Remember, Jesus talked about people who were going down from the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. There were dens of thieves around. But Jesus says, you have made the temple, my Father's house, a den of thieves. Does that happen today? I remember certainly in Ballymena Town Hall when I was a wee boy listening to a preacher, and I remember him telling us that if you gave a very good offering that night, that the bigger the offering you gave, the bigger the blessing you would get. And that reminded me of what Jeremiah was saying, you know, in religion for what you can get out of it. There's a man, I don't know his original name, but he now calls himself Creflo Dollar. Have you heard of him? Here's one example just. There are many of how some people think that religion is all about prosperity. This is one of his cars, by the way. It looks quite good, but that's only one of them. There's another one. And actually, there's his living room. Do you know, do you ever notice in life that the more you get, it never brings you contentment? You always want more. So what does he want now? An aeroplane. It was a Gulfstream G650. It comes in at about, it's second hand. So he said, you know, it's not looking for a new one. And it's only $67,950. And he says, Jesus wants me to have this plane. The more you get, the more you want. And I think that the things in life, it's not things that satisfy. You remember that Paul said that godliness with contentment, that he could be content. He says, I've had lots and I've had nothing. The secret is to be content with what you've got. And of course, our Lord Jesus. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. There is a richness that is much deeper than things. You can have very little, but if you really know the Lord, you are rich. If you really know the Lord, there's things that money can't buy, and that deep inner contentment that salvation can bring is worth more than all the silver and gold or all the aeroplanes or motor cars that this world can give. Just the joy of knowing that we're going somewhere. I don't envy the people who spend their lives trying to get more and more and more and more. Because they'll never be happy. Because true happiness comes when you know Jesus. Because you see, this world is just, people are just going round in circles. They don't know where they're going. They don't believe in God. They try to get every single possession that they can to give satisfaction. But true satisfaction is found in knowing him, the one who gave all, that we might be truly rich, rich spiritually. And Jesus used an illustration to show how foolish it was for these people in the temple just to try and get rich. This is not what they were there for. It's not what they were made for. They weren't made, that temple was not made to make them rich. That temple was made for the worship of the living God. It was the house of prayer, and they turned it into a place of commercial enterprise. And so Jesus gave an illustration later on with the fig tree. He saw a fig tree and he knew his disciples were watching him. And so he gave them a lesson relating to the temple. He saw the fig tree in the way and he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. You see, a fig tree, its purpose is to produce fruit. Israel's purpose as a nation was to produce fruit. The purpose of having the temple there was to produce fruit. It was to worship God. But God didn't find any fruit on the fig tree. So Jesus was saying, that temple will be destroyed. And it was. So Jesus and Jeremiah both pointed forward to the destruction of the earthly temple. But Jesus pointed forward to something far greater. He pointed forward to a temple, not made with hands, not made of bricks and mortar, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, it thrills my soul to think that, that lawyers and advisors are very expensive. You know that, don't you? If you've ever had to hire a lawyer, they're expensive. Well, I've got a counselor that I can ask advice from, and he's free of charge, and he lives inside me. The Spirit of the living God. Because our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I get excited about that, because I have someone that I can ask advice, and he doesn't keep office hours. He doesn't sleep, and he doesn't charge fees. We have the living Spirit of the living God living within us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, so that whatever decisions we are facing, we can bring them to him. Isn't it great to know that? We don't have to go to Jerusalem. Mind you, I like going to Jerusalem. I've been there quite often. Val English introduced me once. I think he was jealous. He said that I'd been to Jerusalem more times than the Apostle Paul. I think he was just jealous. But anyway, you know, but we don't have to go to Jerusalem because Jesus is here. We don't have to worship at a temple. This church building is not the temple. You are the temple. You are the church. Jesus Christ lives within you by the powerful Holy Spirit, the Spirit that moved upon the waters and the whole world came into being. He lives inside you and me. That's something to get excited about. We have the powerful Holy Spirit living right inside us, and we can bring our needs to him and know that he hears and answers prayer and intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Praise the Lord. What a salvation Jesus died to bring us. How much we owe him, how much he has done for us. I must move on. I told the pastor I'd probably be finished early tonight. If I don't hurry up, I'll not be early at all. So let's keep going. Both proclaimed the truth with compassion. Both preached about the temple. Both provoked furious reactions. Jeremiah was surprised by how vicious people were, because he said that their temple would be destroyed. The anger he created was greater than he ever realized. And this is, he says, I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report him, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars, all my friends, watched for my halting. They looked out to see if he would make any mistakes, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. They were looking for faults. They did the same with Jesus, but found that he didn't make any. Never man spake like this man. But Jeremiah, he says, was so surprised. He says this. Now you will see how you'll see where I'm going here with this verse. Jeremiah said, "I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof." In other words, let's kill him. He had been invited by people he thought was his friends, and they were planning to murder him. "Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered." Jeremiah was surprised by evil, by that people would, even because he had told them the truth, they were willing to kill him. The same thing happened to Jesus, except it was no surprise. He came to earth to die. The cross was not an accident. The cross was why he was born. The way of the cross was why he came to this world. And just as Jeremiah said he was led like a lamb, of course we are told that Jesus, and we may be able to look a little closer at this sometime later in the week, that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was well aware of what would happen, but both of them were like sheep led to the slaughter. They were not violent people. They were people of peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and yet they tried to kill Jeremiah, and they killed Jesus. Well, here's my final point. So we're coming towards the end. Both provoked furious reactions, but both prayed for their enemies. They prayed, but they were different prayers. Let me show you Jeremiah. How Jeremiah was a human being. He was so hurt that this is what he prayed. "But thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee." And then referring to the people who were planning to kill him, he says, "Lord, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter." He prayed for his enemies, but he prayed that they might be destroyed, that they would get what they deserved, you see. That was a human prayer. But Jesus didn't pray like that. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The Savior prayed that the people who were driving the nails into his hands and feet, that God would forgive them. He came to forgive, because remember that we were all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We've all done wrong. But while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Jesus died to save you and me. And for each one of us, if we know him as our Lord and Savior, his forgiveness, his new birth has changed the world. No longer do we hear the judgment voice of a Jeremiah saying, "You get what you deserve." Because let me tell you this. This is just the thing I'd like to leave with you tonight. Jesus took what I deserve. He took the punishment for me and said, "Father, forgive." And just to, in the last minute or two, just to apply that to our hearts, let us remember that Jeremiah suffered because of the sin of others. But his suffering, and Jeremiah did suffer. I said, when I was a wee boy at Sunday school and I heard stories of Jeremiah, I used to say, "Do you know, I wish I had been Jeremiah." Now, that was before I knew anything about him. You know, because Jeremiah had a terrible time. He was thrown into prison. He was thrown down a pit. And even after Nebuchadnezzar did come, and the people said to him, "What do we do now?" And he told them, he said, "God does not want you to go to Egypt." So they arrested him and took him to Egypt. All his life, he suffered. But his suffering was because of other people's sins. But his suffering didn't remove my sins. He couldn't do that. There was only one person in all the universe who could forgive my sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered because of our sins, and his suffering makes an atonement. That's a great word, atonement. It's very simple. It just means at one meant. We were God's enemies, and Jesus died to make us at one. And so tonight, we're not like those wee street children. We can leave here knowing that we're loved with an everlasting love, Calvary love, the love that took Jesus from heaven's glory and took him to the old rugged cross. As we leave tonight, may we leave worshipping the one who loved us. Oh, love that wilt not let me go, clings my helpless soul to thee. May we tonight leave here renewing our love for him, remembering that we love the one who first loved us. Amen.